Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 9. This is God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, far more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you once again for this ordinary means of grace, the preaching of your Word. And we ask for your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace, that we may know you better, love you more, and love one another for Christ's glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began our series in 1 Peter by focusing on the Apostle Peter's designation for the recipients of this letter, and by extension, all Christians, of course, as chosen sojourners or elect exiles, as the ESV has it. Peter writes to Christians not as though we are wandering nomads without a home, but as spiritual pilgrims en route to our heavenly homeland. First, we noted that we Christians experience both an insiderness and an outsiderness due to our unique status of belonging to Christ while living in the world, but not of the world. And that status, that identity as being chosen sojourners, comes with an inherent tension that we must learn to accept as part of the normal Christian life. But understand, when I say to learn to accept this tension, I don't mean that this is a cause for stoic resignation or existential despair. Because Christ encourages us through his word and by his spirit. Today, with the same words he spoke directly to his disciples in John's gospel that I read last time, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Historically, we saw that, broadly speaking, Christians and or denominations have responded to this inherent tension of being Christian pilgrims in one of three ways. Isolationism, avoiding as much interaction with culture as possible. Accommodationism, capitulating to culture and essentially becoming indistinct from it. Or faithful witnessism, if I can put it that way. worshiping and serving Christ in union and communion with Him and with other Christians by grace through faith. Recognizing that you are a chosen sojourner reminds you to focus on your true identity in Christ rather than simply conforming to the behavior of people around you, whether that's in church or out of church. We live the way we do because we belong to King Jesus and our ultimate allegiance is to Him. As I concluded last time, I pointed out the importance of seeing the Apostle Peter's Trinitarian presentation of salvation in verse 2. Let's look at that again, verses 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's important to recognize Peter's Trinitarianism, I'll put it that way, Peter's Trinitarianism in this letter for several reasons. First, it's the template by which the inspired apostle writes this letter. We will see over and over again that Peter orders his exhortation and his theology in Trinitarian terms. And by way of a general understanding, you can understand Peter's letter better or any other book of the Bible better when you familiarize yourself with the key themes of the whole letter and the writing patterns of the inspired author. So as we go through 1 Peter, as you read it on your own, notice the embedded Trinitarianism in this letter. Second, recognizing Peter's Trinitarianism is also important because God is triune. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 6. The answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is the true and living God, our God. This is He who has revealed Himself to us through His word. This is who He is. This is how He has revealed Himself. And we want to worship God. We want to know God as He has revealed Himself in spirit and in truth. And so Peter aids us by reminding us that we serve one God who exists eternally in three persons. Third, observing Peter's Trinitarian formulation in verse 2 serves to remind you that your salvation is wholly rooted in God. Peter's formulation corrects many theological errors that have arisen in the church. For example, the idea that there is discord between the persons of the Godhead, that the Son must beg the reluctant, moody Father to provide salvation, or that the Son had to be forced to become our Savior by the Father in some way, or that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal power like the Force in Star Wars. No, we see right here in these verses our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation. God in the oneness of essence and unity of the eternal, immortal, immutable three persons has worked to save us body and soul. Peter's Trinitarian formulations in this letter help us see that our God is fully committed to every detail of our life and our salvation. And it is this knowledge of God's full engagement in your eternal welfare that provides the basis for the grace and peace that Peter extends to his readers and Christ extends to you as those who sense the alienation of a pilgrim living in a foreign land. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This morning we focus on the encouragement that comes by knowing that God the Father chose us and caused us to be born again. It's right there in verses 1 to 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens in these various places in Asia Minor, who are chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then a little later, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Perhaps no other doctrine offends the rebellious human heart more than that salvation from sin and damnation is wholly the work of God. Westminster Confession of Faith 3:5 says this: those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Whole denominations are dead set against the doctrine of election, even though it is all over the pages of Scripture. So we don't talk about that. We don't talk about that. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy. Holy and blameless before him. One more, Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Okay, one more. Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I could list dozens of other scriptures that teach divine election, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Matthew 24:31, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Romans 8:33, I think I just read that. No, I didn't. And of course, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I think you get the point. So the doctrine of election is clearly taught in Scripture. How then does this doctrine help us in our walk of faith? Well, for one thing, it strengthens our assurance. Many Christians lack assurance of faith because they fail to fully embrace the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the doctrine of election. And why wouldn't they lack assurance if they think that some part or the whole of their salvation is grounded in their behavior or performance? If you believe that you play some role in the grounding and the source of your salvation, I don't blame you for lacking assurance. You should lack assurance because you know yourself better than anyone else. You're the last person your salvation should be grounded and secured in. Second, it reminds us of our dependence on God. A shallow conception of human depravity is also connected to a rejection of the doctrine of election. Think about it. If you're not so bad in the first place, maybe there is something that you can do in saving yourself. You know, let me give this a try. Maybe I can save myself. We need to go to Scripture and see how desperately in need of Christ we are. When we recognize our depravity, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that our best works of righteousness are as filthy rags before God, then we start to appreciate that God chose us before we chose Him. I don't know if you've seen this, but I love this meme I've seen on the internet. I actually put it in one of our old bulletins back in South Dakota. It's a little meme. It's that famous painting by Caravaggio of the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts 9, where he's on the ground looking up. It's a beautiful painting with the caption, "So there I was on my way to kill Christians when I used my free will to become one." Sooner or later, God convinces you by the reading of, but especially the preaching of His Word, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that you are totally unable to initiate or effectuate your own salvation, and that you're totally at the mercy of God. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. In the very introduction of his letter to the churches, Peter writes, as I read before, to those who are reside as aliens, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And don't misunderstand the foreknowledge of God. It doesn't so much mean that he knows all future and contingent events. It includes that. But that typically, that way of thinking about it, God's foreknowledge, typically falls more under the idea of or the attribute of God's omniscience, that God knows all things perfectly, exhaustively, above and beyond time. The biblical idea of God's foreknowledge is foreordination, that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And God foreknows you because He has chosen you in Christ in eternity past. The comfort that you crave as a Christian in a culture that casts dispersions on your faith arises out of the conviction that you are chosen of God and are members of God's church, God's chosen people. The very word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which means called out ones. Called out ones. Peter writes in verse 3 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. To refer to salvation as being born again is to accentuate the sovereign election of God in the order of salvation. You cannot be the cause of your spiritual rebirth any more than you can be the cause of your biological birth. We were born into this world biologically as children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then it goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, 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 not because you're great, not because you're handsome, not because you're talented, because you're an unworthy sinner that cannot in any way initiate or effectuate your salvation. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. To be born again is to receive new life. It speaks of a decisive change in one's life because of a radical transformation of one's life from the inside out by a supernatural work of God. The world doesn't want you to hear that. The world and your own flesh wants to put you on a treadmill. Keep trying, keep trying. Just be a better person and you can be a Christian. You can be saved. One of the most stubborn heresies of the last 200 years or so in America, in Europe, is the teaching that denies the necessity of the new birth and reduces Christianity down to ethics. In one way or another, the teaching proposes that this fact, that there are certain duties and certain things you ought to do in life. There are certain things you ought to do as a Christian. And therefore, that implies that you have an inherent ability to do them. Well, the Bible commands this and the Bible commands that. Well, I must have, if it commands me to do it, I must have an inherent ability to do it. That's false. This heresy also teaches that Jesus isn't the Savior who atones for sins and bears the wrath of God in our stead and earns our salvation for us. He was just a man inspired by God who best exemplifies what all believers in God should be like. He's a great example. There have been several variations on that theme and many different movements based on that way of thinking. But they all deny that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Peter, on the other hand, reminds us that it is according to God's abundant mercy that we are born again, in verse 3. Mercy as the basis of our election and rebirth means we are completely indebted to God for our salvation. Our plight as sinners is desperate unless God pities us and causes us to be born again. Next time, we'll look at the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the doctrine of God. Here we will counter the easy believism associated with a perverted view of eternal security. We will see that sanctification is not the root of election, but the fruit of election. You know, there's that old Latin saying, I don't know how to say it in Latin, but in English, the abuse of a thing does not forbid its proper use. Just because people pervert or misuse the doctrine of election doesn't mean it's not true. For now, I hope you find strength in the Word of God. That though we Christians can be and are scattered about in this world, God gathers us together in Christ as His called out ones, the church. Though we are strangers in the world, we are foreknown by God. And as we will see in verse 4, though we are exiles here, we are heirs. We have an inheritance in Christ. And as verse 6 says, though we experience suffering in this life, we can rejoice in the midst of it because such suffering serves to strengthen and authenticate our faith. Chosen sojourners, chosen by God. God's mercy, God's kindness in Jesus Christ, saving us who cannot save ourselves. Let's pray. We indeed thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.